I'll do the best I can. Go ahead and. Oh, well, we'll just pause on that one right now. Chapter 1. Let's look at verse number 7. It says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, those of you that hadn't been here, we're doing something a little different. We're doing a study through this book. It's called The Tragedy of Compromise. This book talks about the origins of the new evangelicals, how they came about, why they came about, and the dangers that comes with the thought process of their mind of how things work, and how that I believe that this is happening again today. We're seeing these same things in the independent fundamental Baptist churches across our country, and it's a dangerous, slippery slope. And if people aren't informed about these things, then they're you know the old saying, you're doomed to repeat it if you don't know history. And so that's what we're dealing with. And here in Timothy here, Paul is telling him, you know, there's several things that's going to kind of correlate with what we're talking about. He says, "Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." With the things that we've already gone over, you can see the evangelicals to an extent, they were ashamed of the testimony of God. He talks in this these verses here, how he said, he said, "But be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." If you're living your life for Christ as you should, as the Bible teaches, you're going to have afflictions. Bible teaches us that. Part of the problem with the evangelicals was is they didn't like the afflictions. They wanted to focus on the positive and stay away from the people that they thought were causing issues. And so, and there at the end, he says, "Hold fast the form of sound words." That's our sound doctrine. This is our sound words right here. And if we don't hold fast to what this Bible says, then we're going to end up in the same boat as they are. And it's not a good boat, let me tell you that. So I'm going to go ahead and pull up our notes. I think this is what, week 3 on chapter number 2? So you were keeping up with it, right? All right, let's see here. Is that good? And everybody see that pretty decent? All right. So where we left off, here we go. We talked about ecclesiastical separation last time. Here it says, the book says, trying to be good guys. He said, the new evangelicals have specialized in sidestepping controversy, which is really what I just talked about here. It says, what we need, according to many of these leaders, is not confrontation, but contextualization, What is required is not merely a practical application of biblical doctrine, but a translation of that doctrine into a conceptuality that meshes with the reality of our social structures and the patterns of life dominant in contemporary life. Basically, what he's saying is hey, we got to make sure that what the Bible we're teaching kind of goes along with the way the world is today. Well, that's not the way it works, okay? What they wanted to do is saying, basically what they were saying is the Bible We're saying that the Bible doesn't change. God doesn't change. He's always been the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word is the same yesterday, today, forever. And they're saying, well, cultural has changed. The culture has changed through time. They were saying we need to make sure that the Bible lines up with the culture of the day. That doesn't work. That's not how it's supposed to be done. And that's what they were trying to push for. It says everyone wants to be a nice guy. No one wants to be the bad guy. Well, some people don't mind being the bad guy, right? But a lot of people, they don't like confrontation. Look, I don't like confrontation, okay? If I can avoid it, I'm good with that. But there are things that we need to be confrontational about, okay? We need to stand up for, and the Word of God is one of them. He says, bad guys are disruptive to cozy fellowships and are theological and ecclesiastical whistleblowers, and few want to hear the whistle. Basically, what I'm doing today in this class, I'm blowing the whistle on what they're doing and pointing it out, and there are going to be a lot of people that's not going to like it. And we all should be doing that. Romans 16, 17 through 18. Now I beseech ye, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Some people don't like the fact that I've called out names of churches and individuals that teach against the Word of God. Well, I have proof in the Bible that I can do that, okay? It says to mark them. It says, and avoid them, okay? I have no reason to have fellowship with people like Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen or Bill Johnson or Stephen Furtick. And that'll make a lot of people mad right there. We have no business with that. The fellowship that some people will try to have, the evangelicals, they think it's okay to be buddy-buddy right up against these people that don't believe the same thing. They don't even serve the same God we serve. It says, avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, the Bible talks about a fallen away, right? I used to think that fallen away was talking about people just not going to church, okay? Because I've grown up in independent fundamental Baptist, and most of the churches I've been in were really small, okay? And I thought, well, maybe it was just because that's what it's talking about, people not going to church. But if you look, there's a lot of people in this country that go to church, but they're going to bad churches. That falling away is the apostasy. It's going into bad doctrine. There are a lot of people in this country today that think that they're okay. They couldn't be further from the truth. And the sad thing is, it's hard to convince somebody that thinks they're already saved and safe that they're really lost. So the devil's winning in that aspect very largely today. He says, there's a hair on there. Lo and behold, in the name of evangelicalism, many now defend homosexuality, abortion, and feminism. This is in churches. How did they come to find these positions? They manufactured them by accommodating the Word of God to the latest intellectual fashions. They tried to match the Bible up with fads. That's what they're doing. And so to appease the lost, they're trying to make the church palpable to the lost. Remember we talked about that guy, when he started his church, he went out and did a survey to all the lost people in the area and asked them what they were looking for in a church, got their feedback, and then started his church based on what the lost people thought they wanted to see in church. Does that not seem, fishy to anybody else? I mean, there's something wrong with that. Oh, yeah. 44 different locations across the United States. And he does his messages recorded and then just puts them on the screen every Sunday. It's hard to fathom how that people that... I understand the lost people that are being deceived. But people that say that they are saved individuals they don't have a problem with that, that bothers me. And it seems like that's growing more and more today. Says one cringes to read the critique of one observer, but its truthfulness must be recognized. He said, the evangelical community scurries around attempting to curry favor from a secular world that couldn't care less. It manifests itself as pitiful rather than broad-minded, treasonous rather than accommodating, willing to abandon even the basic tenets of the faith, such as the inerrancy of Scripture, rather than appear unfashionable. I'll tell you what it is. They're more worried about what man thinks of them than what God thinks of them. And that's a problem. If you're more concerned about pleasing another person than you are God, then you have a heart problem. It says evangelicals generally and the coming generations particularly have adopted to various degrees an ethical code of political civility. This compels them not only to be tolerant of others' beliefs, opinions, and lifestyles, but more importantly, to be tolerable to others. In other words, saying, hey, we're going to change ourselves so they'll tolerate us. I'm here to tell you today, if you're following the Bible like it says, they're not going to tolerate you. The world will not tolerate that. The critical dogma is not to offend, but to be gentle and civil in social relations. While their adoption of this ethic expresses itself politically, it expresses itself as a religious style as well. In this latter sense, it entails a de-emphasis of evangelicalism's more offensive aspects, such as accusations of heresy, sin, immortality, and paganism, and themes of judgment, divine wrath, damnation, and hell. Anything that hints of moral religious absolutionism, I think I said that wrong, but intolerance is underplayed. It said, we don't want to offend anybody. I think it was Elevation Church with Stephen Furtick. They had their Easter service this year, and they put out a thing that said, we're not going to use words like the cross, Calvary. They named out a whole bunch of them. They said because they didn't want to offend anybody and make them feel uncomfortable. Yeah, they weren't going to mention any of that. You can't. I saw literally, I think this past week, one of the main churches in England is removing the word church from their name. They're not even called a church anymore. They're just a gathering, I guess, because they said the word church is offensive. I don't get it. it's mind-boggling. They don't want to offend anybody, but the gospel is offensive. When I was lost, and then I realized I was lost, you know, that hurt me. I don't know about y'all, but I don't like being told I'm wrong. I don't think many people do. But the Bible tells me I'm wrong all the time. When I was lost, I was majorly wrong. And I would not have gotten saved if that offense had not been there. Sorry, move that there. Moving along. It says, how does this spirit prevalent in current evangelicalism square with the Word of God? Did Paul the Apostle and other great leaders of the early church seek to accommodate their message to the worldly unsaved hearers? To the Corinthians, he wrote, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I don't do that either. Declaring unto you the testimony of God, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It says, in preaching in Thessalonica, Paul did not use flattering words or words aimed at making a favorable impression upon them. He did not mince around, but proclaim the truth plainly and without distortion or attempts to make it fit the desires of his hearers. In other words, he wasn't trying to accommodate the crowd, read the crowd and see what he needed to do. He was presenting what God had given him to give to the crowd. Says, many were angered with his preaching, so much so that they sought to kill him. He rarely acknowledged that his plain, unvarnished preaching was foolishness to the sophisticated hearer of his day. but nevertheless vowed that he would not waver for one moment from the proclamation of an unpopular gospel. Rather than hailing the wisdom of the world, of this world as a prize to be desired, he condemned it as foolishness with God. Paul did not set his sails to catch the winds of the world. He proclaimed the truth and relied upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate the minds of his hearers. Paul did not possess the new evangelical spirit. He was a battler for the faith, wielding the sword of the Spirit against the foes of God. If you're trying to change things around so you think it'll be easier for somebody to swallow, so to speak, then you're doing it in the wrong way. That is not the way that the Word of God has laid it out for us. We are to simply take the Word and preach it as it is. And God's the one that does the work. We're not the one that saves people. We're not the one that changes their mind or gets them in that. All we do is point them to Christ. We give them the words and point them in the right direction, and then it's between them and God. And how can we expect them to make a good informed decision if we're twisting it and changing it? You know who does that? Satan. He twists and adjusts. It's his MO, basically. And that's what they're doing. And so this next section, it says the mind molding of students. Now he's going to talk about college here. And I'm going to be honest with you. College, Christian college, has been a very dangerous thing for a lot of people. They've been started for good reasons, but you know what? Many of them have gone down a bad path. We've all heard of, like, you know, what's some of the main, like, today you think of worldly colleges that are really respectable?
Harvard,
Yale, right? You know, all of those started off as Christian colleges. Look where they are today. You can look at other colleges. Anybody ever heard of Tennessee Temple? They're not even open anymore. And it's because they went down a path, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, that was a dangerous thing. And they molded the minds of a lot of people in bad directions that went to these colleges. It says, generally speaking, a person is the product of his education. He is a reflection of the schools which he attended. Many of the original new evangelical leaders were scholars and leaders in various educational institutions. The value of capturing colleges and seminaries was not lost to them. To perpetuate their principles, they needed to infiltrate the classrooms of Christian schools and thus influence the coming generations of leaders. This they were able to do with remarkable success. And basically what they did was is they softened up the students. Okay? Evangelicals were bitten with the academic prestige bug. As we went over some of the attributes a week or two ago, one of the big things that they were upset about was that the world saw them as idiots. They didn't view them as scholars, and that bothered them. Well, that's a problem, because what they were seeking was the approval of the world. Once again, why are we seeking the approval of lost people on the things of God? They have no idea what it should be, then why are we asking them? And that's what they were doing. He says, it can transmit a fatal illness in evaluating the transformation of fundamentalists into new evangelicals. Some have pinpointed a root cause of the problem, the impact of non-biblical schools. It says, beyond question, a certain number of young scholars from evangelical backgrounds and to the lesser extent pastors who have taken graduate work at Yale, here we go, the University of Chicago, or other leading universities have reformulated their religious beliefs while at these institutions. In doing so, they have not always maintained their attachment to evangelical views on the Bible. Seminaries in particular often must make difficult choices in hiring a faculty from among these well-trained men and women. Spiritual harm can result when someone is hired who retains the name of the evangelical without evangelicalism's fidelity to an infallible or an inerrant Bible. So basically what he's saying is one of the main problems was when you have a college, you have to have people that work there, right? And what happened was is they started hiring people that didn't hold the same values as they did. So they were given the liberty to teach what they believed in the schools, and it just started going downhill. In the same aspect, I believe that this could apply to a church. In a church, if you bring somebody in to hold a position that does not hold to the same values as we do, it's going to cause a problem. It's going to open the door for Satan to stick his toe in and start leaking in bad doctrine. That's how it works. We need to be careful of that. That's why not only is it important for us to guard the pulpit, we need to guard our music. Music is one of the things that Satan has used to infiltrate churches across this country, and it has become a major issue today. It says, one of the strongest mediums for the propagation of new evangelical principles has been the National Association of Evangelicals. And we're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. I actually looked up their website today to see where they're at today, because this, like I said, this was back in 1994 when this was written. They were founded in 1942. So it has become an organizational voice for leaders of the new evangelical movement. While the organization of the NAE antedated the visible rise of new evangelicalism, the new evangelicals, when they did begin to appear, approved of and promoted the NAE. The various denominations included in the NAE will give some idea of the theological inclusiveness of the organization. Some of the members are the following. He listed some of them. We got the Baptist General Conference. You got the Assemblies of God, Christian and Missionary Alliance, Evangelical Free Church, Church of God, the Wesleyan Church, International Pentecostal Holiness Church, Free Methodist Church. Now, we all know these groups, they don't believe the same things. But they all came together, and that's what we were talking about, ecumenicism. The only way ecumenicism works is to throw sound doctrine out the window. Or in this case, any doctrine out the window, and say, hey, we're going to serve God under love. That's what they do. It says the membership is heavily weighted with holiness and Pentecostal bodies. In fact, it is membership of in the NAE that has given many of these bodies respectability in the evangelical community that they did not have prior to their identification. Basically, this basically opened up the door to the charismatics. It gave them a platform that they didn't have before. The NAE has broad ecumenical tendencies both at the national level and through its regional affiliates. Virgil Law, speaking as the leader of the Washington Association of Evangelicals, declared that evangelicals sometimes find they have more in common with the liberal Protestants they abandoned 40 years ago than with the fundamentalist brothers. He goes on to observe that evangelicals are warming to liberals. Okay? Says the NAE was to be characterized by an ironic and cooperative spirit. It makes efforts to be as inclusive as possible. It is truly the new evangelical coalition. While the leaders in the founding of the NAE were predominantly of Calvinist persuasion, they saw the opportunity to promote cooperation between widely diverse groups without, in their judgment, sacrificing individual convictions. Thus, the title of the first definitive history of the group was Cooperation Without Compromise. That was their, oddly enough, that was their slogan. Cooperation Without Compromise. The only thing is the way all the people that they were made up of, you couldn't have cooperation without compromise. It just didn't work. So now I've got some pictures of some stuff. This is from the NAE's current website, okay? So it says, as evangelicals, we believe the gospel should transform every aspect of our world, but it takes coming together to make that happen. That is why the NAE exists. We strive to make our members strong and effective, influence society for justice and righteousness. Are we called for that in the Bible? I can't find it anywhere. And gather the many voices of evangelicals together to be more effective for Jesus Christ and His cause. Like I said, one of their main focuses is what I call and what he calls here the social gospel. Okay, their goal is not necessarily to see people one to Christ. Their goal is to make the world more Christian. Okay, make the lost more Christian-like. Okay, I guess they think if the world becomes more Christian-like, that people will get saved. But that's not how it works. If you look down here, this is what it says. We represent 40 denominations and thousands of churches. And I think there's a place other where I found that it tells the amount of churches. But 40 different denominations, 40 different belief systems, all trying to work together under this umbrella. You want to know why they're focused on the social gospel? Because they have so many differences, they can't focus on the gospel because they have too many different beliefs on it. So they have to find something else to work together on. All right? Right here, transforming social and political engagement. Yeah. It says, grounded in the gospel's implications for human flourishing, the NAE seeks to transform social and political engagement from a cultural war mindset. See, they want to get away from, you know, battles and war type, to a winsome presentation of biblically based values and commitment to the common good. Just more showing you what they're focused on here. Let's see here. Like, some of the things they have on here is fine, but look down here. Activism, that's one of their main points. The expression and demonstration of the gospel and missionary and social reform efforts. There's so much craziness. Lee says, our community up here at the top brings together Reformed, Holiness, Anabaptist, Pentecostal, Charismatic, and other traditions. They're putting them all together in one package, I guess you could say. Here's interesting, all right? Justice and Reconciliation Collaborative. This is something that they have. Says justice and reconciliation are central to the message of Jesus. I'd like to see the Bible verse that really proves that. Huh? They don't have a verse. No, they don't. They got something, but it's not that. It says the Racial Justice and Reconciliation Collaborative recognizes that some evangelicals have limited experience with these issues. Really? And some who want to learn more about more are faced with the flood of resources, leaving them overwhelmed and uncertain of how and where to engage. Listen to this. The collaborative is a partnership of organizations and leaders engaged in racial justice and reconciliation. If your church is preaching racial justice or social justice, yep, you need to get out of it. Yep. That is not what we are called to do. That is not our focus. That is not anything that we should have anything to do with. And give me a second. It actually gets worse. I want y'all to read this. Now, this is what they wrote. We confess, and now they're representing all these churches and Christianity, right? We confess and repent of the church's role in justifying or ignoring racism and racial injustice, and we call on Christians of all races to reject white supremacy. We lament their continued existence within the church and in society, and we resolve to pursue healing and reconciliation. Well, I don't need you to speak for me because I didn't have anything to do with that anyways. But like I said, that's not what we're called for. Okay? In response to the NAE's confession, one prominent fundamentalist replied this: we confess and repent for offending a holy God and His Word. We call on all Christians to repent and stand for truth. All right? That was Dr. Andrew S. McAfee, DD. So I wanted to make sure I got that out there. Now, this kind of cracked me up. This is a list of things that they're proud of that they accomplished back in 2021. They promoted evangelical acceptance of the coronavirus vaccines and necessary public health measures to bring the pandemic under control. Our work countered the myth that evangelicals are anti-science. Okay. Well, science falsely so-called, baby. They successfully advocated for Congress to pass an expansion of the child and earned income tax credit. And then listen to this one. Successfully influenced President Biden's administration to increase the refugee admission threshold from 15,000 to 125,000. This increases provides the capacity for a robust U.S. resettlement response to Afghanistan crisis. So that's what they're proud of. They didn't have anything in there about, you know, reaching the lost, or, you know, even one of their other things. They didn't hear anything about, hey, we went and built schools here or something, which is what they like to do too, but nothing. That's what they're proud of. This is the direction that the evangelicals headed to. This is that now, okay? All of the people in the Independent Fundamental Baptist that don't have a problem with the direction these people are in, this is where you're headed, okay? It's not biblical. Contaminating the Great Commission. One of the early factors in the worldwide spread of new evangelicalism principles was the World Congress of Evangelism held in Berlin in 1966. Billy Graham was the main motivator behind this Congress. Much information concerning it can be found in large two-volume work, One Race, One Gospel, One Task, edited by Carl Henry and Stanley Mooneyham. Carl Melantyre. There's some Carls in here. Fundamentalist leaders. So basically they held this event, right? I think it was somewhere in Europe. Or it said Berlin. I'm sorry. I read that. And they said all are welcome. Right? Oral Roberts was there. Oral Roberts got up and spoke, I believe. This guy, Carl Melantyre, he's a fundamentalist leader, was denied entrance, even though he had press credentials. It says, however, Oral Roberts, the Pentecostal leader, was welcomed with open arms. Interesting how they're, everybody's welcome, but not you fundamentalists. Y'all get out of here. I find that interesting. It speaks volumes, in my opinion. Key 73 was another link in the chain of ecumenical missionary endeavors. It was a simultaneous continent-wide effort to evangelize towns and communities. There were 130 participating church groups. The executive committee was composed of Presbyterians, American Baptists, Methodists, Southern Baptists, Anglicans, and others. Its theme was Calling Our Continent to Christ. The idea for the effort was born in a special meeting in the Marriott Key Bridge Motor Hotel in Arlington, Virginia, 1967. This so-called Key Bridge consultation was led by Billy Graham and Carl Henry and included about 40 leaders. Leaders from some of the most apostate denominations, such as the United Methodist Church, participated. You know where they're at today. That's a mess. We ain't got time to go into that. Roman Catholic groups became involved as well. They brought the Catholics in here. Consider the explanation of the Catholic bishop in Missouri as they called the faithful to participate. Now, this is from the Catholic here. We, the Catholic bishops of Missouri, are happy to announce to you that on behalf of our Catholic people, we have accepted an invitation to join the program at Key 73. It will be pervaded with a spirit of genuine ecumenicism. Among the means of fostering our personal renewal with Christ are a wholehearted participation in Christ's offering of himself in the Mass, deep devotion to Christ present in the Eucharist, personal meeting with Christ the Healer and Reconciler in the sacrament of penance, use of the rosary. We shall endeavor to deepen our devotion and loyalty to our most holy Father, Pope Paul VI. That's what he's saying. We're going to do this at this event. And they allowed it. You cannot do this. That you cannot follow this line and follow the Word of God. They do not work together. This Bible teaches against this very thing. And that is the direction that people are wanting to head into even today in the Independent Fundamental Baptist. And it's sad. And I believe that this stuff needs to be taught in our churches, because if it's not, people are going to fall into the same thing and go down the same path that's going on again now. Should culture have central importance in communicating the gospel? This is certainly a departure from the traditional and, we believe, scriptural views of missions. We are not to adapt ourselves to men. Men are to submit themselves to God. God does not have a message that is to be shaped by the cultures of men. He has a message which offers an ultimatum to lost creatures that they must repent and turn to Him. What is meant by contextualization? I don't even know what they mean by that. To me, it seems like it's another one of those things like Kamala Harris. You ask her a question and she says a lot and never gives an answer. It doesn't mean anything. But it says, in other words, one tries to fit the message to the people and their thinking rather than calling them to accept the thought patterns of Scripture. McRaven, the high priest of the church growth movement, made this astounding observation: the great obstacles to conversion are social, not theological. Great turning of Muslims and Hindus can be expected as soon as ways are found for them to become Christian without renouncing their brethren, which seems to them a betrayal. Their goal is, hey, we can make Hindus and Muslims Christians if we can find a way to do it where they don't have to, renounce their brothers. Yeah. So in other words, what they're saying is, we're going to find a way that they can continue their beliefs there and just add this to it. Or basically do what the Catholic Church does. The Catholic Church, most of their beliefs is they've taken from other groups as they assimilated them into themselves. The Scriptures specifically state that the obstacle to conversion is theological. Man is dead in his sins, and he is absolutely blind in spiritual truth. He has no desire for God. He is afflicted with hardness of heart. All the cultural adjustments in the world will not overcome these conditions. Only a mighty work of God's Spirit through the preaching of the gospel will accomplish a change. We need not to go anywhere else. They propounded an approach to Bible translation and to the proclamation of the gospel message that said the most important consideration is whether the hearers understand the message rather than whether the message is accurate. The older focus is translating was the form of the message. The new focus, however, has shifted from the form of the message to the response of the receptor. Like I said, once again, they're shifting the focus off of God and putting it on the individual. While we certainly desire translations that will be understood by the common man, we must ever be watchful that the translation conveys the actual meaning of the original text. If we do not do that, the Scriptures become a lump of clay which the translator may mold at his will, and we see that all over today. The emphasis must always be upon the message, since it is God's message and must not be tampered with in any way. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? God has given us the tool we need. We need to use it. And I'll just go ahead and plug this. King James Bible. Okay? Yes, sir.
It might be something printed by Bob Jones. It says, while we certainly desire translations of, they didn't believe the King James Bible. That paragraph ought to say, Bible's word of God. That's what must be told accurately.
Mm-hmm.
But of course,
right. Well, I said,
what they're saying.
Yeah, I was just reading what he said, though. Right. That's why I plugged for the King. Right. Yeah, and
get this book anymore.
Yeah, this book is out of print because Bob Jones won't print it anymore. Because it doesn't make Bob Jones look good nowadays. Okay. Looking through the lens of Scripture says, how should one evaluate the new evangelicalism in the light of Scripture? It should be noted that the principle of accommodation is not taught in the New Testament. We are not to trim the message or the methods of God in order to win a hearing for our message. The servant of God is to be rightly dividing the word of truth. Some have suggested the rendering cutting a straight course in the word of truth, and still others have rendered the word correctly handling. The point is that we are not to seek to conform God's word to man's desires. We are not to be conformed to this world. Or, as some have suggested, do not allow the world to pour you into its mold. All right? If we're not supposed to allow us to be poured into the mold of the world, then why do we want to try to pour the Bible into that mold? And that's what they were doing. To seek organizational unity at the expense of doctrinal compromise is wrong. Paul specifically writes, "Now I beseech ye, or you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and occurrences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." I believe that there is a division coming. And while I think it's sad, I think it's necessary. There are people that we're going to have to stop associating with because of the path that they're on. That may seem mean-hearted, but I'd rather please God than worry about upsetting somebody else. Because I'm not here for them. I'm not here for y'all. I mean, I am because God put me here to teach this for you, but my goal is to do what God has laid out for me to do. Your goal should be to do what God has laid out for you in your life. And we need to do it as close as we can to what the Bible has laid out for us. We're going to talk about this more next week, but the ends do not justify the means. How we start and how we end is just as important as everything in between. It has to be done right. And when I say done right, it has to be done God's way and way He has led us for. And so that's actually the end of chapter 2, so we'll stop there. And we'll pick up on chapter 3 next week, which should be a lot of fun because we get to discuss Billy Graham. A whole chapter on him. So, does anybody have anything before we dismiss?
Church is such a possible. Rich. Increase with goods, have need of. Modern church in America is that. We're not going to see that. It's going to come.
Sir. All right. Anyone else? All righty. Brother Jeff, would you dismiss us in prayer, sir?